It's amazing how quick time goes along. You know, I think February we start talking about this meeting and now it's over with. We have a little bit of time tonight, right? But it's quickly, our time goes by fast. And I would like to say that, you know, it's certainly a pleasure to be able to spend this amount of time with you. It's been very encouraging to us both. And, you know, we have a lot of good things to take back to the brethren there in Garden City. We appreciate what you do. You're standing for the truth. And, you know, one thing that is interesting is typically, unless a church is planning on standing very firmly on sound doctrine and remaining faithful to the Lord, they don't want to have a series of lessons preached on authority. And so one thing that is very obvious here is your commitment to holding forth the banner of truth. And that's so encouraging. And you're a light in this area, but you also are a light to us over in Savannah. Not only because of the good things that you do here and you stand for the truth, but you also support me in the work there. And never think for one minute that I take that for granted or that I look at that as a small thing. I realize your sacrifice in the Lord on behalf of me so that I can do a work that's in an area where there are a lot less Christians. You could put all of us on one of these pews here and be, you know, we comfortably fit there. And but it's a good group of people that labor there in Garden City. And I've been able to labor there for a while and been able to go full-time in the work there for about the last 4 years. And you've been very instrumental in helping me be able to accomplish those very good things and the very serious work that goes on there. So from the bottom of my heart, I not only thank you for all of your hospitality over the last few days and getting to know you and even deeming you as more dear to me now that I have been able to spend a little bit more time with you, but also thank you for the support that you constantly send on behalf of the good work that we put forth there in Garden City. Garden City, of course, is a big area because it's the second largest city in Georgia, besides Atlanta. Most people don't know that. It's tucked over on the coast. It's a kind of laid-back city, but it's a lot of old tradition there in Savannah. So we fight with things that's been sinful for long periods of time there in Savannah. The church there has been small for a long, long time. You know, and they've struggled over the years with a lot of different things. But we're the only sound church in the area. You got to go about an hour south of us before you run into some other sound brethren there. It's a very small group. Or about an hour north of us, another small group that's up there. So we labor and we fight against those things that are there. But one thing for sure is that we're encouraged and we're compelled by Scripture to stand for the truth. And so the work in Garden City is strong. We oftentimes, we kind of take the mentality is that, you know, the devil's not going to give us anything. So we try to turn over every rock that's there and find out what's under it. And so we knock on the doors. We visit the different groups that meet. If someone's willing to study the Bible with us, we're trying to engage in that. So a lot of people have been taught the gospel, and some people have been converted from the kingdom of Satan. And so continue to pray for us in that area as we labor in there. And thank you again for your support, and thank you for all the good things that you've done for us on behalf of us this week. We thank the elders for their invitation as well as their facilitating us coming here and being able to work with you as well. So again, I say thank you. I'd like to take the rest of our time tonight and just really talk about the idea that, you know, when you make the application of it, it is what we have to stand for today. But in the Lord's church, there are many places that have signs outside of their buildings, and they're deceiving people because they say Church of Christ. You would think that you should be able to see Church of Christ on a sign and be able to watch and view the things that they teach and do and be able to match them up with the New Testament. That should be able to be the case. But, of course, the devil is the master of deception. He's the master of baiting people into things. And so just because a sign is on the outside of a building does not necessarily mean that all things are done by the authority of the New Testament. And so we'll talk about some of those things tonight. But when we go through it and we start thinking a little bit as we look at it, we know for sure by looking at the New Testament, we know that the local church is authorized to fulfill the spiritual work that God has given, its spiritual mission. The Lord's church, that's what it has. It has a spiritual mission. It's amazing how easily people forget the serious work that is set before us. That it's a work that, you know, we can labor diligently all the days of our lives here. In this generation, we're called to duty. We have a work that is set before us. By no means will we tap that work out and be able to sit back and fold our hands and say, the church needs to do something else to occupy its time. We will be laboring diligently in the work of evangelism. Every local church that the Lord has the responsibility of engaging in the work of evangelism. Over in 1 Thessalonians, here's an example of the church at Thessalonica, and look at what Paul spoke of them. He said, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we need not to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The church at Thessalonica turned to God, and then they begin to sound forth the message. And the words have to go out to those all around us, because souls are dying. But the Lord's church is called to duty. We're called to that responsibility of that great work of evangelizing and teaching those who are lost. The work of edification is laid on the shoulders squarely of the church. The Lord does not look at His people and tell us that we need to come up with some other organization to carry out the edifying of the body of Christ. Those who have been called out of the world, called into the body of Christ, those that are His sheep, they have to be built up. The church has to be built up. And the passage that our dear brother read to us just a few minutes ago, God has given all the resources necessary for the local church to be able to engage in the work of edification and fulfill it so that we are able to stand. That we're not blown about by winds of doctrines that come along, because we are standing firm. We've been built up and established on the Word of God. The Word of God has to be fed to the flock, and so do it. That work is set before the church, and it is a work that will always be there. We will always need to be growing deeper and deeper and stronger in the Scriptures. We will always need to learn more, to understand more. We will never tap out the Word of God to the point where we can look back and say, well, we don't need that anymore. Bring us something to challenge us. The deeper our knowledge goes, the Scripture will be there, and we will have to dig deeper for a deeper meaning, deeper understanding. We will always have those struggles in our individual lives, and even as a collective, that we will always have something there that we need to pursue to do better and better and to abound and to grow. When we have everything right, there still is a need for edification, so that we will abound still more and more in the work of the Lord. We also know that the local church is responsible for limited benevolence. That is the responsibility that is there. Over in the book of Acts, we see a passage over there where the church at Antioch, and certainly a church that was very much so a pattern of things that we could even look to today, as a great local church that was vibrant, they were working, and they were certainly obedient to God. And an example of the very situation of limited benevolence being shown by the church there is starting in verse 28. It says, "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, send it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so the limited benevolence that we take here, the needy saints, we're not, we don't have a mission to fix hunger in the world, but we do have a responsibility to those needy saints locally and even in other places when we have the capabilities of doing so. We also find that the local church is also responsible for the great work of worship. God has created all these things in Christ, and God's benefit is that He gets the worship that is acceptable to Him. God does not have to settle for worship from those who don't know Him. But He receives the very best worship from those who are these lively stones that Peter talks about. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and down in verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The church is the very body that worships the Father above, that offers Him up that worship that is in spirit and in truth. And so we must do that with an excellent mindset and with a diligence and with an accuracy to carry out that good work. God cannot be worshipped enough. You can't get to a point where, hey, you know, to check off God is, you know, He is only so impressive, so you don't want it to go to His head. We can worship with our intensity and grow in that area and be strong in that area, and we will still fall beneath the great I Am as we come before Him. We approach Him as these diligent worshipers, that we are the ones called to that great duty, that great honor, to be able to worship our great God. The church is very, very busy with the spiritual work that God has set for it. And we know that. That's stuff that is authorized for the church to be engaged in. We know that God clearly warns against following anything that's unauthorized. We've talked about many things over this past few days. But God very clearly, He's made Himself very known that there's no room for us deviating from the pattern that has been set before Him. That even though it may be in the minds of some people a wise thing or a human reasoning within themselves to be able to take a course that they cannot prove in the Scriptures, God clearly warns against that. With very vivid language, there is no wiggle room. God expects us to do as we're instructed to do. And to claim that we can't do it would be a claim against God. To say that He's giving us instructions and we can't follow them, meaning that God is just merely bluffing or God is just totally out of touch with the creation that He made. I believe neither of those things, and I know you don't believe those things either. The bottom line to it is God has warned us not to deviate, not to change those things that are contained in Scripture. Over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, Paul is going to be writing to Timothy, giving Timothy all kinds of instructions. And I think it's interesting. As Paul is writing to him, he reminds him the reason why he's writing him and giving him these details as the evangelist, things that he needs to deliver to the people of God. Verse 14 says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul is saying, I'm writing you something. You know, anytime somebody writes something down, right? You know, if the boss writes the instructions down, that kind of grabs hold of your attention a little bit better. It's nice to just verbalize it, but he writes it down. Well, the New Testament is written instructions. And Paul is telling Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so you'll know how to behave. Because there is a certain behavior required in the house of God. In the church, there's a certain behavior required. And why is that? Because the work is so important that we are doing. That it's nothing that can be looked at as something flippant or something that doesn't matter. Sometimes our dedication to the cause of Christ, and you see it, I'm sure, here, just like I do elsewhere, that, you know, sometimes maybe even Christians come along and they deem the work that we're doing is not as important as other things. There is literally nothing more important than the work that you have set before you as a child of God and the labor in the kingdom that you have set before you. It is the literal household of God. It is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. Think about that importance. And Paul says there needs to be a certain behavior that is there, and God is warning there. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul, as he is writing to Corinth, and the church at Corinth, they had all kinds of issues going on, things that had to be corrected and fixed, right? And the first letter is a pretty strong rebuke to them, because guess what? Those things could not be tolerated. So in the midst of all their dividing up over behind different men, and verse 6 comes along in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another." So Paul is saying, don't you look at men above what's written. What's written is the standard. And God is warning and making sure that we stay the course. 2 John 9, we refer to this passage several times because this is a passage that certainly paints a very clear picture of where God stands and what God is expecting, and that warning not to deviate. There's that big, you know, warning sign flashing. Don't go down this path. It's bad news for us. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There's no gray area with God. You're either abiding in the doctrine of Christ and have the fellowship and the union with God, or you're outside of it. And when you're outside of it, there's nothing good about that. It's bad news for us. Over in Matthew 15 and verse 14, Jesus is going to tell His disciples there as He is looking at the Pharisees and their leadership, I guess you could say. He says that the blind lead the blind. He says they both will fall into the ditch. So the concept that we have to follow the Scriptures and not follow after men. When men blindly lead us and we follow them, the warning comes from God. There will be no second prize that will be acceptable. We will destroy our own selves. The warnings were always through the New Testament, all the way, you know, even Paul, when he was there, he calls the elders of Ephesus together to him. And he gives them a warning. And in Acts the 20th chapter, and we'll start our reading in verse 26. So I know we could read more there, but for time's sake, we'll start at verse 26. Paul calls them together and he's talking to them and he says, "Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I'm not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." Interesting, perverse things, right? Something not authorized. That's what they'll be speaking. "Things that are not according to the Word of God. They won't come speaking as oracles of God. They will add things. They will take things away. They will come with different shades of things. It will not be sound doctrine." And he says, "They will draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul saw the urgency of it. We also, and I know sometimes your heart bleeds. It bleeds when you see individuals trapped in things that are not from God. Trapped by name on a wall or on the outside of a building, but inside. It's not the doctrine of Christ being taught, and they're trapped. They're hooked in those things. They got to be saved. They got to get out of that stuff. Because guess what? It does pull away at your heart. Because we know what God says. We know very clearly, you see, that He won't accept second best. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul had told them earlier that you'll see my face no more. But he leaves them with that warning that's so very important. In the book of Galatians, the first chapter, Paul, as the churches of Galatia were being inundated by these false teachers that come in and try to add to some of the Old Testament teachings to the New Covenant, to the new doctrine of Christ. And these poor Gentiles were starting to listen to those things that were wrapped up and maybe in ways that seemed to be very palatable. But yet at the same time, when God weighed in, when the Holy Spirit weighed in, the strong warning comes. And it lasts throughout the centuries. It was recorded for us by the Holy Spirit so that we would have it. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." When we add anything to the New Testament or take anything away from it, and I don't care what it is, doesn't matter. It's another gospel. There's no lie of the truth, is what John says over in 1 John, isn't it? There's no lie that's a part of the truth. "Which is not another, but there is some who trouble you and want to pervert," there's our word again, "pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." That's an interesting statement. Paul was committed to pleasing God. And when you stand and walk accurately, you've declared yourself one who's a servant of God. Your intentions are to please the Master. Your intentions are to wear the name of Christ as it should be worn. It is not to serve men in the sense of yielding to their wants and wishes. The gospel will certainly bring a sword. Sometime there will be those of your own family members that will stand against you because of the sound doctrine that you have to hold to in order to be a servant of God. You will lose friends. You will lose opportunities. You will lose a lot of things to stand for the truth of the gospel. But be with Paul and stand with Paul as he did. That he was a servant of God and his desire was to please the God of heaven and earth. That's what we must do. And that's what God is warning us very clearly about. Because guess what? Paul's made mention here that guess what? If I come, the gospel that was taught to you originally. Paul says, if I come back and teach something different. Why, if an angel was to come along and teach something different. He doesn't say you need to ponder it and consider it and think about it because it may be something good that you need to consider. He says you pronounce him and you allow that individual to be considered a curse to you. You draw a line in the sand because the line is drawn. God takes a very strong approach to the words that He's given us. And now you can understand why. Because this is the lifeline to His children. The only way we're going to make it to heaven is we've got to have this lifeline that He's extended to us. And if you tear up the lifeline, if you contaminate it, if you corrupt it, guess what? God doesn't have a way of ability to get His children home. So that's why the line is very strong. You let them be accursed because there is no tampering with the Word of God. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached was preached by me is not according to men, for neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel doesn't have pit stops in the minds of people and for them to approve it. It comes from God. And the message, the word was delivered. It came through the Holy Spirit to these inspired men, and guess what? They pinned it down as God, as the Holy Spirit directed them. And so therefore we have the confirmed word established for us. The warnings would come often in the first century. Over in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, here's Paul again speaking to Timothy. And the many things that he would have to, Timothy would have to deliver as the evangelist and put in the minds of the brethren so that they would have the Word of God. It says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You would think, boy, this must be something hideous coming down the pipe. The Spirit is all, you know, excited about making sure that this message gets out. There's an emphasis coming from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, he's calling it these deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. It's got to be something terrible, right? Yes, it is. It's horrible. It's hideous. It's an abomination because they were forbidding to marry. They would be forbidding to marry and they would be commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You know why it was so hideous? Oh, telling somebody in the hierarchy that they can't get married so they can be closer to God and be married to God. Telling people certain foods you need to stay away from. You know why it was so hideous? Because it wasn't the doctrine of Christ. It wasn't the breath of God. And so it was a hideous thing when people would teach something that God did not authorize, that God gave them no permission. It was an abomination in the sight of God. And so it was could not come from any source other than the very doctrine of demons that he pronounces there. And the Holy Spirit is warning with intensity in the first century. He's warning about that departure. You look over in 2 Timothy. And of course, the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison. He's already, you know, he's talking about, or is going to very shortly after this verse, talk about his time of departure. He has fought the fight. And so it's a very heartfelt letter that goes to this evangelist Timothy that was such a dear servant of God and was such a dear person to Paul. And he says, I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We have a lot of times men that will stand in pulpits, men that will claim to be evangelists, and sometimes you wonder, what in the world are they talking about? What are they actually delivering to the people of God? They can tell them all about the latest fads and all the latest opinions that's going on. But are they delivering the sound doctrine that God wants delivered to His children? That's the only purpose He serves. Deliver the sound doctrine in season and out of season. We have too many men that are probably more along the lines of being career preachers, and they're working on their careers instead of working on making sure they fulfill the ministry that God has set before them in delivering the life-saving Word of God without adding, without taking away. Deliver the Word of God. Because Paul said there's going to come a time, we're in that time now, aren't we, that they will not endure the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine has to be endured. And there'll be people that won't endure it. In the third chapter, he talks about the perilous times that we would labor in. We're in those times. And the only thing that will deliver us through these things, the only thing that keeps the church safe, the only thing that will convert people, is the Word of God in its purest sense. Deliver the Word. Regardless of the afflictions, deliver the Word. That's what God is telling us very clearly. You move a little bit further forward. The brethren at Thessalonica was warned about the apostasy. You know, they had to even be told that, you know, it's not quite time for the return of Christ, because there's going to be an apostasy that's going to come along. Look at the language here and look at the root cause of what God says that it's going to be the thing that causes people to perish here as we go through the reading. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, will drop down to verse 3 and start reading there. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish," look at here, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's why we don't put up and tolerate error. Because we have to have a love for the truth. We have to love it. We have to love it just like it's the most dearest thing to us. And what error does is error throws dirt on something that we love. And so we have to fight vigorously there. Because the point that God is making here is, look how strong the language is. They perished because they didn't have a love for the truth. God spent so much effort to deliver the Word of God to us. Wow. Think of what it took for Him to get it to us. And now we have it. The perfect law of liberty lay before us. And we have to fall deeply in love with those words. And we have to cherish them. And when we do that, you know, guess what? Lies don't work. Error doesn't work. It has a hard time. God said to those who wouldn't have that, who loved had the pleasure in unrighteousness, here's the mention of the strong delusion. God takes a very strong stand. We have that very clearly set before us. In the book of Revelation, the churches there were all addressed. Those seven churches were addressed. A couple of them were doing real good, especially Philadelphia. But the bottom line to it is that Jesus Christ, He went through each one of them. We're not going to turn over there for the reading sake tonight, but it's certainly a great reading for you to look at and to just consider. The head of the church, He examines each one of those churches. And He literally puts a magnifying glass on them. And He checks everything. He knows, over and over again, I know your work. He knows everything that they're doing. He knows the very attitudes of what is going on within those local congregations. It shows you that Jesus Christ is very much so concerned about what we do. And then you see a zero tolerance for anything that He didn't command and instruct. And I'm literally talking about a zero tolerance for anything. It didn't matter if it was an attitude, if it wasn't matter if it was some deeds that they were doing. It was like, if it wasn't directed by Him, if you want a perfect example of how the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ, that's the level that Jesus Christ is expecting. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Ephesus? There was a lot of great things said about Ephesus, wasn't it? Here's Ephesus, all the good things that it did. And can you imagine Him saying, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know what that's really saying? It's saying the very attitude that they had taken towards the world. Because it was all the things they were doing. They were jacking up false teachers when they came along. They were diligent in the work. And He says, you have left your first love. And you would say, well, you know, that's just kind of one of the things. You can't overlook that and move on, right? That's kind of like dealing with an attitude within an attitude. That's dealing with the idea of the want-to spirit that they should have had. And guess what? He tells them, He says, unless you repent, what? Unless you repent, Ephesus, I will remove my lampstand from among you. He's saying, I'm going to exit stage left, and I'm out of here. And you can go through the motions by yourself because it's zero tolerance. I will not tolerate that attitude among you. That's a high standing. So never think that as members of the Lord's church, you're not busy, you're not active, and you're not needed, right? You have to contribute fully so that we can measure up to the standard set before us. We need every single member to buy into the concept of what you are in Christ. God has no spare parts. God has nobody on the sideline. God is not sitting there saying, well, I got some spare parts on the shelf. I can use them one day. No, every single one of us are plugged into the machine, and we have to produce fully 100% those things that are necessary so that the body as a whole measures up to Jesus Christ. We got work to do, and that's good. I like it, don't you? There ain't nothing that I would rather do than being a child of God and being in the Lord's church, because this is good work. But guess what? The standard is high. The book of Revelation shows that those churches, every one of them, he dug in. And some of them received tremendous rebukes, very strongly, because guess what? Your works aren't right before my Father. I think He told Sardis that. Your works are not complete before my Father. Ain't no way you're going to stand before my God. I'm not presenting you as the bride. I'm not going to have a bride come before my Father and embarrass me, is what He's saying. You've got to do it. That's the warning we have. So when we go a little bit further, we know that God has gave the church everything that it needs to do whatever He wants done so we can walk with Him in the light. You know, we have passages like Romans 1:16. It tells us that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The gospel that we contain, the very power that God uses to save souls. And I'm going to tell you something, the gospel hasn't lost any of its power today. It's been a long, you know, think about that Energizer Bunny. Boy, that thing goes a long time. Your gospel goes stronger than that. It's almost 2,000 years old, and guess what? It's just as potent today as it was when the first words came out of Peter's mouth. There is nothing diminished. There is nothing left. We've been granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We read that earlier today. The man of God is thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. What's a good work? The works that God wants done. Every good work that God deems as a good work, we're fully equipped with what we need, every tool, every resource that we need to do that good work. That's how well we're provided. And then you see, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God. God is in the light without darkness. We're capable of making that walk. John was promising the brethren that weren't eyewitnesses. He's saying, you can have the same fellowship that we have, we apostles, we have. You can walk in the light because that's what's provided. The church can hit the mark. It can do everything that it needs to do. So with all that said, by what authority do they do these things? By what authority now? Do we see things done under the skies? And you know, everything that I have on this list are things that either I have seen or very much so confirmed and heard been done under the skies of Church of Christ. So, what about kitchens and fellowship halls? Now, what authority does a church have to build and operate and facilitate kitchens and fellowship halls? But what New Testament authority? Where do they come up with that from? Oftentimes they say that it's the concept of fellowship. And we're going to talk about fellowship meals down here at the end here in a few minutes on this slide. We see it all the time. They send out advertisements and you know, for their different get-togethers that they're having. And they say that, you know, we'll also have fellowship meal after services or whatever it might well be. By what authority? There's a misuse of the word fellowship. I can't find anywhere in the New Testament. Remember, we have to approve things by three basic ways. Direct statement, necessary inference or necessary conclusion, and approved example. By what authority do we see the church involving itself in these social activities? Our fellowship hall is right here. We don't need to build one to eat in. They may claim that, you know, eating is such a great thing, it builds us up. It doesn't build us up. You know what eating does? It puts this on me. Okay? Now, if eating got me closer to God, I would be the most spiritual thing that you've ever seen. Okay? Because I do my share of eating. You eat a whole lot of food. And I'm not talking because y'all fed me good. And I like eating. I'm not putting that down. You may have to feed me again. But guess what? It's not going to draw me any closer to God. It's not going to put my walk with God any closer. It's not how Christians eat. Sheep don't eat that kind of food. We have to eat the spiritual food. The social gospel. By what authority do we present the social gospel to communities? Do we fix the social ills in society? And therefore, that will cause us to be pleasing in the sight of God. Where is it in the Scriptures? Where is it? Where do we go there and show that the church had a social mission? It was in societies that had the same kind of needs that we have. But you never see anything taught in the New Testament that appealed to that. The prosperity gospel. That it's about the idea of we do something for God so that we can get more money or more gain to it. And I know that's typically a denominational approach, but sometimes we're finding that in churches that have signs on the outside of the building saying they're the Church of Christ. They're in the highfalutin, they're trying to make sure they get the members that are going to have the bucks to run all of their programs and all those things, right? And they appeal to that carnal thing. By what authority does a church have to support orphans' homes? That's an individual work. You can do it all day long. An individual can go and buy an orphan home. They can run it. They can do anything they want to, and it'd be a great deed. But by what authority does the local church have to do that? None. I can't turn to a Bible passage and see and show that. By any ways, I can't find a direct statement that's made there. I can't find an approved example that will show that. What about a sponsoring church where we will pull all of our money and maybe to send it out for evangelism in other places? So we have one church that's going to sponsor and do everything else. So the other church is sent to this one church, lose all oversight. That church then takes care of all of the work that is somewhere else. Where do we find that at? The only thing we found in Scripture is that there was really nothing bigger than the local church and nothing smaller than it. There was no organization ever used outside of the local church to do the work that the local church had to do. That's all we see. By what authority do they do these things? What about church retreats and the facilities they run? There's a group down in the Savannah area that is really affiliated with the International Church of Christ. And around Atlanta, they have this huge recreational complex. Several hundreds of acres that they have, and what they do is they go there for the members to have their retreats. Now, first of all, I was wondering, what in the world is the Lord's Church retreating from? What are we retreating from? Is there something we've been whipped and now we've got to get off the field? I don't see that mentality, first of all.
But then the whole concept of this recreational thing, they'll spend countless dollars and they'll put resources there. By what authority? Where do they open the Bible up and show me? You know, most things are real easy. If it's right, just open the Bible up and show me. You don't have to argue with me. You don't have to call me names. All you got to do is shut my mouth up is turn these pages and say, this is what it says. One of those three ways. And you know, guess what? I got to go along with it then. But by what authority? By what authority do churches have to run daycare centers? By what authority do churches have to have ball teams, right? You know, church ball teams that they run and all. I love those things. As individuals, we should be deeply involved in those things and do the good works there. They're authorized and they're the right thing to do. But whenever it transfers over and the church is actively involved in facilitating and supporting those things and taking those things on and attaching itself to those things, I don't care how you paint it, right? By what authority is what we have to ask. And when they tell us what's wrong with it, we have to then tell them. Well, Colossians 3:17 says that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we have to do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Meaning that we have to do all things by His authority. That we have to get His permission before we do any of these things. This fellowship meal / service is something I ran across several years ago. There's a group of churches, and what they would do is, I guess they were kind of affiliated with each other. And what they would do is on the fourth Sunday, they would actually decide that they were going to all, for the evening service, they were going to cancel the evening service, and they were going to meet at the hosting congregation. And what they would do is they would take up a collection. Each church, when their morning service, they would take up a collection so that they could take to the host congregation that evening. And of course, you know, there was a little preaching and the eating and all those things. And then the song group, singing groups would perform at the evening service. And so they call these fellowships is what they call them. And so that's what they were doing. And I remember me and another brother was working with one of the congregations. We were trying to teach them out of liberalism is the bottom line to it. And so we teach total that night. That didn't go over real well with them. But guess what I asked? By what authority you do it? Where does the New Testament teach that? Teach that clumping together. Teach that concept of, you know, the local church has its autonomy. And you respect that. And if you don't have an example of something like that being done, you can't do it. If you don't have instructions for that to be done. By what authority do we perform and put on entertainment activities? By what authority do we have those that call themselves Christians, that call themselves the Church of Christ, having unity services with the denominations? And I'm sure you've heard of that being done from time to time. And it's almost amazing. But there's one that comes to mind in one location where the quote-unquote Church of Christ and one of the big area Baptist churches had got together and said, hey, we need to have unity. And so what they did was they decided that on Sundays what they would do is they would all come and worship together. And one service, they would split the service up, the first part and then the second part. The first part they would have without instrumental music. And the second part they would have with instrumental music. And they would all agree that they were all unified serving the same God. And they just would agree to disagree over the concept of instrumental music, that they would all stay there and support each other. Okay? Now the New Testament doesn't teach any kind of concept like that. We're sanctified in truth. There's no such thing for us to... we have to come out from among them and be separate. We have to teach those that are in error to teach them to come to the truth. We don't compromise, you see. Because that's not for us to compromise. The church doesn't belong to us. The doctrine doesn't belong to us. So by what authority do we have that we can wave away the New Testament and say that we want to have unity among people that are not obedient to the same doctrine, right? That are not walking by the same standard, but we're going to just kind of wave over it and ignore it. By what authority? Instrumental music. There are churches of Christ that have decided that in order for them to keep their younger people, that they're introducing instrumental music into their worship services. And yeah, they'll have the non-instrumental music worship service, and then they will also have that which they use instrumental music so that they can keep their younger families because they want to have that excitement, you see. women preachers, women elders. There's churches in our area that whenever it comes to voting time, they will open up their building so that the government can set up polling booths inside their building. And they will conduct that work that way, claiming that it is a good opportunity, right? A good opportunity for what? A good opportunity to violate the law of Jesus Christ is what is a good opportunity to do. It's a good opportunity to end up sending yourself to hell because you've destroyed the Lord's church and you've attacked the doctrine of Christ and you've acted without authority. There's churches in our area that when the political people come out and they're running for elections, they open their pulpit up and invite the members to come in so that they can give their political speeches. These are all churches of Christ. By what authority do they have to do these things? Job fairs. You know, it's a great thing. We need jobs and stuff of that sort. But that's the work of an individual. Not because we have resources. Hey, we have a big building. Let's use it for that. By what authority do you have what authority do they have to do these things? Fashion shows, church recreational activities, crafts, you name it. They do it. They put it on display. So by what authority do they do these things? We spent several days together. And hopefully we can all teach those that are doing these things without authority. It's a serious thing. It's not something we can overlook. And we have to always make sure we watch ourselves. We shouldn't be suggesting things to anybody that we haven't first verified is scriptural. If we don't have the ability to do that, then sit down with someone who's capable of rightly dividing the Word of God before we start suggesting and putting things that we have no authority for. A question that is always important to answer is the use of the building. There's all kinds of things done in the building, right? And people seem like that they think that because we have a building, why, you can almost do anything because it's our building, right? Wrong again, right? You have to have authority, Bible authority, for everything that we do. So the best way of sifting through these things that often come up, you know, is it okay to, like we mentioned here, the one church, they used their building facility to put on a job fair, okay? And so they could use that. That would be a place for them to gather together. Remember, the building is authorized simply because, first of all, the church is commanded, or God instructs the church to assemble together. But the church is told to assemble together for the purposes that God has set for it. Very important, right? It's for the purposes that God has set for it to assemble together. We can't just assemble God's people together because we feel like it, right? Hey, we got something going on. No, this is God's body. It's His children. So that's the first thing. So Hebrews 10 and verse 25, it authorizes a place for the church to assemble to directly carry out the things that God requires the church to assemble to accomplish. The expediency of a building, right? Remember, that's an expediency. It's directly fulfilling that responsibility or the command for us to assemble together for the right purposes, right? So that expediency is authorized so we can directly accomplish that. We have a purpose to assemble that God has designated for us. So therefore, the building can only be used by the church, not the individual, right? The building doesn't belong to me because I'm a part of it. Just like that, you know, even though I'm a taxpayer, the city hall building's got a pretty little dome on top of it with gold up there and everything. That thing looks so neat. I just sometimes want to go up there and chip some of that gold off the top just so it can shine in my house, right? Hey, I'm a taxpayer, right? Let me climb up there, right? Okay, that would be a bad mistake, okay? Because that building, you know, I'm a taxpayer, right? And I can say I contribute, but guess what? That building is not under my authority, right? It is for the collective, and it has a purpose set for it, right? So, the building that we have authorized to carry out what we say, hey, Lord, we need to have a building. We think that's the wisest way of carrying out, so we'll have a place to assemble. So, we are authorized to certainly purchase a building to do that. So now we can't turn around after that and say, well, because we have it, we can use whatever we want to, whatever comes along. Wrong. It has to be authorized, whatever we do. So it's not for individuals, it's for the church. But it's also for the church to carry out the things that are authorized for us to assemble together. And we determine what that is by those same three ways. Direct statement, approved example, necessary inference. One of the easiest things to do is go through the book of Acts. Go through, you know, you can look at other things, that other passages in the New Testament. It shows the Acts, the things that the church is involved in. Look at every time that they were required to do something that it required assembling together. Well, guess what? You can use the building for that purpose because they were required to do it. Sometimes, you know, with this, one thing that I've been careful about, it's not simply saying you can use the building for anything that the church is authorized to do, right? Because there are certain works that the collective does that doesn't require assembling. Okay, for instance, you support preachers in foreign, you can support me in Savannah. You're not required to assemble to do that, right? That doesn't require assembling to do that. But it does require assembling to do the worship, to study together, do all those things that are lined up in the New Testament. So look at those things that are in the New Testament. That defines it very clearly. You can use the building for those things that require assembling of the church that God requires. And then guess what? You never have any problem with that. Now, of course, you know, people have a lot of issues with that because they want to do a lot of things with the church building, don't they? You know, so you have to look at it. What's authorized? What are we authorized to do? It's not an emotional thing. It's not one of those things that we can look at and say, well, I feel this way, I feel that way. We're those who are under authority. And we need permission for whatever we do in word or deed. It's been certainly a great series of lessons. You may have other questions. I'm not going to keep you any longer tonight. I'll hang around here and we can talk about the Bible as long as we need to tonight, because I love talking to with you about the Word of God. And if you have any questions, certainly feel free to ask me those things. But it's been a great meeting. It's been good to be here. And I hope that if there are any in the audience tonight, that you look at this as an opportunity where we extend the gospel's invitation. Because it's going to come a day and a time where the invitation will no longer be extended. It will come to an end. That the Lord will wrap this thing up. You want to be caught on this side of that, you see. You want to make sure you take care of the business of the Lord on this side before He stops that invitation. When the Lord descends, or when death comes upon us, we have used our last opportunity. But we have the time tonight to fix those things that need to be fixed. If your life is falling short, then the bottom line to it is the Lord is so merciful, so kind, so willing to reach a hand out to save your soul. Don't spurn the Lord. There's no sin in your life. There's no activity that you're doing is worth your soul. There's nothing more important than your soul. So, the Word of God implores you. I implore you. As Jesus said, He talked over there in Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's an opportunity. Why perish when we can repent? Do you need to fix your life? Fix it. This is an opportunity for it. If you're here, and maybe it's time for you to consider obeying the gospel, having your sins removed, time to get into Christ. You know, that passage over in Galatians 3:27, it's very interesting. As many of you who have been baptized under Christ have put on Christ. Can you imagine that, being clothed with Jesus Christ for the rest of your life? You can get into Christ. Wow. You have found the one thing that's important. You have found the treasure that all will seek. You can be in Christ Jesus today. Nothing hindering you. You don't have to go in through special program. All you got to do is be willing to submit yourself to the gospel and be willing to be buried in that watery grave of baptism. Then God does the work from there. Can you imagine the capability of one who has got the capability of removing every sin from your life? Wipe it out. Slate is clean. You get to start all over anew. And then He gives you every instruction you need so that you can hit the mark and walk accurately. Will you come forward while we stand and sing the song of encouragement this time?